We have faced in the Church of God, at least in my 44 years now, 43 years, many splits and divisions, and we're always pondering them, wondering how in the world they happen, what leads to them. We were talking a little bit about this at the coffee clutch table in the break room or the fellowship hall there before services, and trying to understand them is really difficult. We can't impugn motives, but we certainly can see how they unfold and remember how we felt, what we experienced with others that were leaving and those who stayed, and getting a good feel for what the issues might have been and how we kind of landed together on the same interpretation of those and ways in which we handle them. The consummate book on that is 1 Corinthians, if you wouldn't mind turning there. Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and this one here, his first letter, especially to the congregation at Corinth, was one of his most corrective epistles, in which he sharply addressed the discord and the divisions which had arisen in the congregation. The city of Corinth was obviously a huge influencing factor on the brethren who were attending there at that congregation. Corinth was a very wealthy city and very widely known for its overindulgence and licentiousness, but it was also pretty distinguished amongst the cities in Macedonia and Greece at the time for its refinement, its love of education, and its passion for learning. And no doubt some of that puffing up of knowledge made them feel somewhat self-important and led them to a certain condescension toward other groups. No doubt that was at the core of their contentious disposition. We won't go through all of it. Much of that is introduced by Paul in the first chapter. And we'll go through some of what comments he makes after this in subsequent chapters, but I want to focus here on verse 10, because this is where the admonishment begins. His greeting goes through verse 9. He refers to them as faithful, part of one fellowship of the Son of His God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and so on. In verse 10, he says this: "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That is a massive statement for one verse. And thinking of the implications of what he is telling them they should be striving for, it's pretty impressive. He says, be perfectly joined together. If you had to put that label on us, would it fit? Are we perfectly, completely joined together? This phrase, perfectly joined together, is one word in the Greek, katartizo. Katartizo, spelled K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. And it means to knit together, unite completely or perfectly. It means to order, to restore, to establish, to set up or equip or arrange, or to mend something that has been broken back to its proper condition. Anything. And you'll see this used in the Gospels when the disciples were mending their fishing nets and so on, restoring something back to a working or proper condition. And in that sense, perfectly joined meant to be completely joined. This is a pretty lofty goal for those whose condition he would rightly describe as weak, foolish, and base in just a few verses later. Let's look at that. Read verses 26 through 29 of the same chapter. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, your purpose, why you're here. You see your calling that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He's mentioning these in the context of their division, their strife, and their contention toward one another, largely because it's probably based upon some attitudes that they believe that they were wise or strong or noble. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. This is a reference to them and in general to all of the church of God. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And verse 29, for that purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So the church at Corinth had forgotten who they were and to what God had called them, and it was causing contention. In a sense, they were glorying in themselves and not in God, not humbling themselves before God, and they were at each other's throats and arguing. They were not becoming, obviously, what God wanted them to be. I'll just give you a couple of references here where we understand this, or at least should. In John 17, verses 20 through 22, the night before our Savior was sacrificed and died for us, he prayed to God the Father that we would be one. One, as he and his Father were one, that we would share in that oneness. This is an objective. This is something we aspire to, and it defines who we are. And we review that quite often, especially the night of the Passover. Also in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I tell you what, let's turn there. I'd like to read this. This is Paul summarizing that oneness. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 6. And he summarizes this from the framework of himself being a prisoner of the Lord. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. So this calling comes with a sense of walking in accordance with that calling, and recognizing then what that calling was for and the direction we were supposed to be going in, the lives that we were supposed to be living as a result. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, that should define us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This unity that we have is not physical, it's not a natural unity, it is something that we have been guided to, instructed in, and given power within in spirit to pursue in the bond of peace. Then he summarizes this in three categories. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Then he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the basis for our unity. We've been through this quite extensively in past sermons. This idea that we should glory then in ourselves and forget who we actually are and what we were called for is what the core of the issue of their division and strife and contentions were. This outline that Paul gave us of our oneness, or what that should look like, is described here. But he also, again, summarizes this back in verse 10. This glorying of the Corinthian brethren was denying them this oneness with God, and this oneness as a result with one another. Paul was revealing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, how being one expresses itself in the body of Christ should be seen. It should be obvious. It's something that's tangible. It's not aloof. You know, it's not just a feeling that we have. It has an expression. And how does he express that? Well, he says it here. He says the body of Christ is to speak the same thing, to think the same thing, and to judge the same way. All three of those. Speak, think, and judge the same. That's pretty lofty. How is this done exactly? Because if we're on that path toward oneness, if we are recognizing our calling and our purpose and the design God has for us, that objective, we should appear to be that way. We should be practicing this with one another. We should see this. Do we speak the same? Do we think the same? Do we judge the same? How does the body of Christ reach this level of unity, this level of perfect unity? Well, it's seen in those three things: the same speech, the same mind, and the same judgment. Let's look at those individually here. Understand these things better. So the first reference to speech here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 is that word speech is translated from the Greek word lego, L-E-G-O. And appropriately given to the toy that we have in this day and age, it means to arrange in order or to arrange for discourse, to put things together in an orderly fashion. But in this sense, it means to affirm or declare in word. So putting something in order, making affirming something or putting a discourse together in word, either by speech or by writing. Our words are incredibly important in this. And how we speak and make sure we speak the same things is extremely important as well. Go to Psalm 34 here. We've been through this a number of times as well, reviewing a number of scriptures that talk about how important our words are, not just in making sure what we say is accurate and specific and clear, but also that it aligns with what others are saying and the way others say it within the body of Christ. This requires us listening to one another as we discuss God's word, as we share ideas and perspectives in our study and our practice and so on. It's what we try to achieve in Challenger and also in our interactive Bible studies. That's why they're so discussion-oriented. Psalm 34, in verses 11 through 14, come, you children, listen to me. This is in the context of wisdom, in the context of understanding God. And David here instructing from that perspective as he would instruct his own child. No doubt this is something that, as you read through this, you recognize much of this is in Proverbs as well that Solomon laid out for us. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your tongue from evil. This goes far beyond not using bad language, cursing or swearing and those types of things, but representing any kind of thought that is not aligned with the word of God, expressing that either in word or in speech. I don't know how many years I have seen this unfold itself. Somebody writes a bad text or a bad email, sends it out, and did not muse over those words to make sure they were not just clear, but not offensive, not hurtful, aligned with the word of God. I've seen people, and we've all done this, right? We've all said something, and as soon as we've said it, we thought, oh, why did I say that? You can't get those words back. So there's a process that goes on in the heart and the mind of every Christian where we learn how to gauge how our words affect others, especially within the body of Christ. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Any kind of duplicity, any kind of separateness. One of the things that reveals a dichotomy in mind and heart is words that do not match the actions or previous things that somebody would have said. There's deceit there. There's guile. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Open to their cry. God hears us. It says in Malachi, he listens often to those who love him, who want to practice his way of life and live it. He sees that, he recognizes that, and he monitors that. Those that desire life will strive to keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceit and guile. Proverbs 18 is filled with those kinds of statements. And that's why I can make this connection to Solomon as well. You can see many statements about our speech and the words that we speak and write throughout the book of Proverbs. I'll just read you one here in Proverbs 18, verse 21. Pretty profound. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We can give death, we can give life simply by what we say. And those who love it, who love life, who love and recognize that and are monitoring what their tongue is saying, will eat its fruit. James 1 and verse 26, let's go to James. I want to read in chapter 3 here as James expands on this concept. But in James 1 and verse 26, he writes, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. None of the outward things that an individual does, and quite frankly, none of the things that an individual believes is affecting him in his heart, if he is not trying to bridle his tongue, his religion is useless. Look at James 3, verses 1 through 12. James 3, we'll read verses 1 through 12. This is interesting. James here is Christ's brother. He would have grown up in the household with Christ, and some of the metaphors that he uses here are very, very similar to some of the things that Christ said. I can just imagine that he's remembering this from childhood, that this is the way Christ lived. These are the things he talked about, and he's using some of the same metaphors. James 3 and verses 1 through 12. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The teaching profession is a speaking and writing profession. It has to do with words. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. He is a complete man. Keep that in mind relative to what Paul talked about, or what he introduced, this concept of being perfectly joined together. If you want to be perfectly joined together, you must be on a path to perfecting your words, making sure that you are bridling those words, because that's the key to bridling the whole body. Verse 3, indeed, if we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body of the horse, big animal, but we can control it with one bit in the mouth. Look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Have you ever thought of it that way? I mean, we have in our country what we call, refer to freedom of speech. And we try to condition ourselves, okay, we have to be ready and willing to listen to individuals, even if we disagree with them, because they have that freedom of speech. And we don't want to stifle that speech. So we try to be open-minded about it. But how does that affect us within the body of Christ? You know this, that because of language is getting much more freely used, cursing, bad language, bad thoughts, evil expressions abound within our society today, written and spoken. And you know what that does to us. It makes the heart more calloused. In order for you to tolerate and deal with that, your heart has got to kind of get a little bit harder. That can't happen within the body of Christ. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Christ talked about this. We're not defiled by what goes into the mouth, he said, but what comes out of the mouth. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature, the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Again, the brother of Christ saying this. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. I wonder if he's recalling some things he may have said around Jesus as he was growing up, even as he became mature. Verse 10, out of the mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. If we can learn to control the tongue, eventually we will overcome every other human weakness. It will also incredibly facilitate peace and harmony and unity within the body of Christ. If we overcome every human weakness and we're on that course and path that begins with the tongue, and it has to be, in order to be perfect in the nature of God, we have to focus on this. How do we do this? How does it happen? James used his older brother's metaphors. Let's look at that. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, let's read verses 43 through 45. Luke 6 and verse 43. He says here again, for a good tree, this is Christ speaking now, James' older brother, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. But a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Notice it's coming from the heart, and notice the effect of those words, or what even what a man does. In Matthew 7 and verse 20, Christ told us, by their fruit you will know them. What are their words? What are their actions accomplishing? What is the end result? Don't judge them just by what you're hearing or seeing them do or what you read. Wait on it. Watch it. See what the results are. Is it division? And why is it dividing? Or is it unity? And why is it unifying? But he says it's all coming from the heart. And this is the connecting point for all three of these. The speech, the mind, and the judgment. It's all from the perspective of the heart. He says here, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Our words flow from the heart. The heart here being in description, the core of our being. We've talked about the biblical heart quite often. I won't get into that now, but recognize that our words come from the heart. So to speak the same words, we have to have the same heart. How do we do that? Well, the next thing that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10 is that we should have the same mind. The word mind there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 is translated from the Greek word nous, N-O-O-C-E. It refers to the seat of emotions and affections. in every human being. The mode of reasoning and feeling, one's disposition, one's moral inclination. The mind is equivalent to the heart. It's at the core of one's being. Again, the heart is not this chest pump. It's referring to something central and integral to who a person is, what a person is. And that's what it's referring to here. That's the mind. This is a very frequent theme with the Apostle Paul, that we should have the same mind. Look at Romans chapter 12 here. The entire chapter of Romans 12 is a really wonderful description of what it means to be a Christian. Let's read verses 12 through 16. I'm sorry, 16 through 18. Romans 12, verses 16 through 18, he says, be of the same mind, reason the same, think the same. How is that done? Be of the same mind toward one another, brothers in Christ, members of the body of Christ. Be of the same mind toward one another. There should be an emphasis in our relationships of being like-minded, not arguing, not insisting I'm going to tell you what my opinion is, but listening to another's opinion, being truly interested in it to hear where they're coming from and why. And then once that's expressed, that individual would say, well, I'd like to hear another person's perspective on this. It may not be the same, at least initially, but if it's based on the Word of God and are walking in truth, it should come together. There should be a unifying process going on, not a dividing one. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. Again, this idea that we're of academia, where the more we know, the higher a status we have, which is actually Gnostic in its origins. That is what separates us. But don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. This all begins with humility. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I've seen so many opinions within the church. They start harmless enough, but then they just explode. Down the road, they become points of contention. But if they were shared in the mindset of not forcing one's opinion on others, but truly trying to understand another's perspective and sharing that. And the goal is to come together on those things in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It shouldn't lead us in that direction. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. This is what the world does. Somebody does something bad or says something bad toward me, I need to retaliate. No. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. This is a mindset that we have with everyone, especially those within the body of Christ. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This attitude, this mindset of trying to understand other people, trying to align with them, is what leads toward peace. It doesn't mean we have to capitulate. It doesn't mean you have to agree with another's opinion. But if there's a disagreement there within the body of Christ with someone else who is led by God's Spirit into all truth, there's something I have to learn in that. Wait a minute, I know this person, I love this person, we're brothers in Christ, we study the same word, we have the same goal, we're led by the same Spirit. Why is there a disagreement here? There should not be separate opinions. You can like the Vikings and I can like the Bears. But that doesn't mean we're at each other's throats. It doesn't mean I hate the Vikings or anyone who doesn't like the Bears, especially since they're in first place now. I thought I'd mention that. Now I can see there's somebody about, I can see people's faces going, let's talk about this later. I'm not trying to convert you to be Bears fans, but it's one of those points of contention that can build up over time and cause animosity that creates separation. And that's a minor thing, a very minor thing. It shouldn't be leading or determining our relationship toward one another. It shouldn't separate us. It shouldn't be that way. Pride in what we think we know leads us into stubbornly held and loudly voiced opinions that cause division. And some of us could even enjoy this. I was raised in a family that enjoyed doing this, yelling at each other over the dinner table. I know my when I lost my mother when I was 9, my brother was 6, my sister was 11. My dad remarried 3.5 years later. She did not have a background like that. So when she came and sat at the dinner table with us, with her daughter, and were listening to us banter back and forth, she was astonished by that. And one day she just took her plate and went down into the basement to eat. And when we asked her, what was that? Oh, she said, I'm not used to this kind of arguing and yelling at the table. We bought a dog, a pretty tough German shepherd, who used to like sitting right next to me with its mouth on the windowsill looking outside as we were eating. Also, since I would every once in a while slip or something I didn't like. But eventually she would go leave because we were yelling so loud and she couldn't stand it, the German shepherd. So do we get this way? Sometimes that can be fun. Like I just introduced the Vikings-Bears thing. That can be fun to play with, but we got to know when that's causing a contention. We've got to be able to see things from other people's perspective. Again, our goal here is the same mind. And before we will ever have the same speech and speak everything the same, that's got to come from the heart. It's got to come from the mind. A spiritually discerning mind is not led to stubbornly held opinions or loudly voiced ideals or ideologies. Those things cause division because they're stubbornly held and because they are loudly voiced. We have to be very careful with that. I struggle with that still. It's the way I was reared. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll read verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, or which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. What? We speak with one another the things that have been freely given to us by God, His Word, His Spirit, and that's what unites us. Nothing we ever say to one another should step on that. We share the same Spirit, we share the same Word. Those should be the filters for everything that comes out of the abundance of our heart and over our lips. And we need to stop and think about that and develop a mindset and a practice that enables us to do that on the fly. Maybe as we initiate this, it doesn't work all that way. We may be a little bit slow in developing that, but in time it becomes our nature. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. This is not about intellect. It's about character, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If you're moving into a stubbornly held position that you feel you've got to raise your voice to support and defend, you may be leaning toward natural or physical thinking and your brain rather than letting the Spirit of God and the Word of God lead. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You know what happens in a Spirit-led mind? One who's practicing the truth, when an argument raises its level to that point, you recognize that the individual on the other side is speaking from a natural or a physical perspective, and it's getting loud and a difficult conversation. You know what happens? The one led by the Spirit recognizes, okay, I need to back off here. This is not a spiritual issue. We're not discussing the Word of God here. This is something that's leading somewhere else where I can't go, because it's not the path that I'm on. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? I skipped verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Note that word judge, because it's a reference to the way the mind works, something deeper within the mind that resides within the core of our being. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Nothing anybody else says can condemn us. We are judged by God, his spirit, and his word. He knows our mind, he knows our heart, he knows our intent. We don't have to necessarily express that to others, but even though we may try. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That is a massively profound statement. How can we have the mind of Christ together and not be able to speak the same thing together? Look at Philippians chapter 2. What does this mind of Christ look like? Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, that there, brethren, is a description of the bride of Christ. To what degree does your mind dwell on these identifiers of who we are? Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. This is what like-mindedness looks like in the body of Christ. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's the basis of that mind? Because that's going to be the basis of our words that we speak to one another. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God or something that he needed to hold on to or grasp, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Humility. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Humility. The mind of Christ. Submission describes the mind of Christ. Do we submit to one another? The mind of Christ is in us. We would be inspired by the Spirit of God and his word to do so. Christ was obedient. He learned obedience by the things he went through, the things he suffered. He had a willingness to sacrifice himself for the good of others. That should be our motivation as well. These are not the proclivities of the natural mind, are they? So to share this same mind, we must also share something else, and deep within the heart that Paul mentions in that same verse, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. So speak the same thing, have the same mind, and that all stems from having the same judgment. Within the mind, within the thinking, and within the reasoning, there's something within there that enables us to judge and discern. And Christ says in Matthew 7, we don't judge in a standpoint of condemning or disdaining someone else or showing contempt toward anybody. That's not what that judgment means. Later on in the same chapter, he says, judge with righteous judgment. What is that? Judgment that's led by the Spirit of God into the truth of God to really, truly understand what's going on. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, the word judgment that Paul uses is translated from the Greek word nome, G-N-O, M-A-Y, nome. This word refers to one's capacity for discernment, which determines one's conduct and behavior. So everybody has this, the ability to make these kinds of judgments. So the capacity to discern, which determines a choice in conduct or behavior, it signifies reason and resolve, and it points to one thing in the human heart, the spiritual human heart, the conscience. This is the way the conscience works. The conscience houses our moral programming. Every human being has got a conscience, unless there's something distorted or broken in the brain. But not every conscience is programmed the same. The conscience houses everyone's moral programming, and for most of us, that's formed by things like family upbringing, practices within the home, belief systems that we were taught throughout our lives, societal influences, cultural traditions, and even personal desires. So within that wired conscience, that computer that is our brain, that chemical brain, we've got this ability by the spirit in man to have a conscience before other human beings and within our society. Now, how is that computer programmed? What is the software that resides there? Well, for Christians, the primary influences of the conscience are the Word and Spirit of God, that book that's in your lap, and the Spirit of God that resides within your heart that's leading you right now to listen to this, understand it, and apply it. But this takes time to fully submit to. It's a path that we walk, this path of truth led by God's Spirit. The completion of it, the perfection of it, is somewhere down the road that we pursue in faith. We went through Sermon on the Mount over the past couple of years, both here and in Eau Claire, in our interactive Bible studies. But the Sermon on the Mount was God's discourse, Jesus Christ's discourse that he learned from his Father. He said all things came from his Father, on the purity of the conscience. Okay, here's what you do. These are the actions. These are the laws you follow. These are the commands. But what are they really? So don't murder. What's the spirit of murder? Don't commit adultery. What's the spirit of adultery? The ability to apply these things and understand them reside within the human conscience. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount, is the law kept in spirit, in the heart, as witnessed by the conscience. The conscience observes this and judges how we practice that law. Again, this is also a very reoccurring subject in Paul's writings, this concept of the conscience, and especially learning to live in respect of the conscience, not just our own, but learning to live in respect of others' conscience. Again, a recurring theme. I'll just give you a couple of references here. Acts 23 and verse 1. Also Acts 24 and verse 16. He's appearing before others and he's saying he's always lived with a conscience toward God, and in respect of that conscience he lived. He said he always strived in Acts 24, 16. He strived to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Regardless of anything he said or anything he ever did, he was focused in the mind, and specifically at the level by which he discerned and judged things around him. We do this naturally. Everybody does this. Christ could no more turn off his ability or his inclination to judge, discern, understand, and so on than he could turn off his ears. He said that. And we're the same way. Yeah, I learned this a long time ago, that we shouldn't be prejudiced, right? But prejudice means to prejudge. Every one of us prejudges. Whenever you meet somebody, how do they dress? What do they look like? How are they moving? What do they sound like? How are they talking? You're making judgments in your mind. You are wired to do that. What we should say is we should not prejudge unfairly. We should not prejudge lawlessly. We should not judge selfishly. Those have qualifiers to it. You're going to judge, but it shouldn't be leading you toward contempt or disdain for others. It shouldn't lead you toward condemnation. You're discerning. You're looking to understand and to learn to make a connection. God wired us all to be that way. And Paul recognized that. He recognized that before he measured his words or anything that he would reason about in his mind, he had to be aware of what's going on in his conscience. He had to make sure that whatever was in his conscience, how he was judging, was not making any offense toward God or toward men. In Romans chapter 2, chapter 9, chapter 13, he talks about revealing the works of law as they are written in the heart. Talks about Gentiles. They didn't have the law, but as they do what the Holy Spirit is leading them to do and they make judgments and discernments within, they're keeping the law. But they don't have it taught to them like the Pharisees and Sadducees and Jews were taught. But he's making that connection to the conscience. Now, this kind of learning, the ability to write God's law in the heart, only comes in respect of conscience. We cannot live by God's law if we're not judging by God's law, not condemning, but discerning, understanding by God's law in the heart. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 4, 2, Paul commends himself to every man's conscience, he says. Every man's conscience, not just his own. How does he do that? By openly living the truth. By manifestation of the truth is what he said there. 2 Corinthians 4, 2. He manifests the truth. The evidence of the truth was in his mannerisms, how he lived, how he spoke, everything that he did. And to that, he was commending himself to every man's conscience. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, also 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9, two different references, chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 9, in 1 Timothy, he was speaking there about a good conscience and how important it was that, along with a pure heart and sincere faith, it engenders the love of the truth that he pointed to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Having the love of the truth so that we would not be deceived by others. That it requires a good conscience. It requires a pure heart, sincere faith. He told Corinth here now, and throughout the book, he told them that they needed to live in respect of one another's conscience, which is what they were not doing. They weren't even trying to understand each other from the level of conscience. He gives this example. He uses this example. Go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 8. And we'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. He introduces this. They actually introduce this subject, and he's addressing it. He's responding to one of their letters. And he's addressing here meat offered to idols. This was a big issue at the time, because people were coming out of pagan worship, pagan temples, and so on, where they were blessing meat. And most of the butcher stores and wherever they would buy meat, the individuals would pray over those cuts of meat to a pagan deity. And it was bothering the individuals who had just come out of all that, not recognizing the freedom that God had given him. How did he respond to that? Verse 1. And I love the way he starts this. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. So he introduces the concept, meats offered to idols, and he immediately goes to this. We all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If we're focused only on the things we learn, knowing these things from Scripture, being able to regurgitate them or recall them, and thinking we know it, or we got it, or it's being written into our hearts and minds because we remember it. No, that only puffs us up. What builds us up is love, practicing the truth in love. That's what builds us up. And again, remember what he's addressing here in Corinth, their division. It was all based upon what they thought they knew. And verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. You ever admit that in prayer to God? I know this, I know that, I know this, but you know what? You're God in heaven. You are above all of your creation, seen and unseen, all things physical and spiritual. You were perfect from everlasting to everlasting, and everything you know, I know nothing as I ought to know. That's the heart of the humility that we need to have toward one another. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. There's a connection there in the heart of somebody who has this deep abiding affection toward God, and God knows that individual, and that individual knows God. Verse 4, therefore concerning eating the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, small g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, again, small g, small l, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Big G, big L. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody is quite there yet in the body of Christ. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. There are strongholds within their conscience that makes them reluctant, even uncomfortable, to do anything with this. And when they see somebody, a brother in Christ, eating meat that was offered to an idol, even though that idol's nothing, it's a piece of wood, it's the prayer over it was nothing, there's no deity behind it at all, yeah, you have the freedom to eat that. However, you are not free in conscience toward your brother in Christ. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we are not, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. We want to make our brother in Christ stumble. And whether it's meat offered to idols or any other subject for which you know and understand you have freedom to do by the word of God and the spirit of God, you need to be mindful of the conscience of others, especially within the body of Christ. Don't challenge that unity. Don't challenge that path to unity. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. How important is that? Wounding a brother's conscience is a sin against Christ. What an opinion that any of us have is more important than that. What perspective, what practice do we have? What freedom do we think that we have that outweighs wounding a brother in Christ? He continues this discussion in chapter 10. Let's go to chapter 10 here in 1 Corinthians. We'll read verses 23 through 33. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. He's not challenging God's law here. He's recognizing that he has an understanding of that law, where the borders are, and he understands how to move freely within them. But he recognizes that not everybody is in the same place, so we have to make sure that we walk together with one another. Don't leave anybody behind. We don't get out ahead. This is not that kind of race. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. This is not about eating pork or anything like that. Again, this is about meat offered to idols. He says, ask no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. But if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. Whether they're a believer or not, at some point in time, they may start to understand. And then will they recall your flippant attitude to what they previously understood and believed? Maybe they were throwing that out there just to see how you would respond. Would this individual be respectful of my conscience in this? And this is before somebody who doesn't necessarily believe. How much more important is that toward another who believes? Within whom is the Spirit of God, and for whom the Word of God is leading them. Verse 29 again, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, not to glorify yourself, which is what the Corinthians church was doing. Verse 32, give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things. This is not a political opportunity to win support for him or to convince others. He's not doing it for this reason. He pleases all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. How much more important for those is this, for those who are on a path to salvation? Brethren, to be perfectly joined together, we must put the conscience of our brothers ahead of our own. That then feeds the mind and the reasoning. It determines how we reason and think and make judgments. And then that eventually fills the abundance of the heart, the core of our being, and it affects how we speak to one another. The body of Christ is not divided. Paul said that in chapter 1. But it's not divided because each member strives to submit to the Word of God in the very core of their being. This is not an isolated thing. It's something we share in within the body of Christ. We all have to submit to the Word of God and the leadership of the Spirit of God in everything we do in life. That begins in the conscience. It feeds the mind and the capacity to think and reason, and it affects what we say. This is the oneness that is expressed in speaking the same thing, in having the same mind, and in using the same judgment. Anytime we fall short of that, that we recognize that, we need to get back on that track. This is what puts us on that path to perfect unity. It's when we set our hearts to living the love of the truth together that we will be perfectly joined together.